in James chapter 5, in verse number 11, there is a reference made to a man who most Bible students and even those who have a scarce knowledge of the Bible know. In James 5, verse 11, it says, "Indeed, we have counted them blessed who endured. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord, and that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." In that passage, it refers to a man named Job. There is not another Bible character, and there is not another book, that is so closely related to the theme of suffering, tribulation, and hardship than the book of Job. I would ask you to take your Old Testament and turn to the book of Job. There is probably not a book written in the whole New Old Testament that is more applicable in every dispensation, in every time, and under every different type of circumstance that might befall a man. And so this book has great meaning in our personal lives and in situations and difficulties that we face in everyday life. And this book begins with really a compliment of the man and who the book is named for. In Job chapter 1 and in verse number 1, it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil." I want you to notice that he was blameless, he was upright, he feared God, and he shunned evil. Such a character would have to be one that we might say, in our vernacular, was a good moral person. A person that was righteous. A person that others recognized as being someone who strived to do the right thing. And yet, even in this understanding the character of Job, we need to understand that what he was about to face is something that we, as individual people, sometimes cannot comprehend the magnitude of the things that Job faced, and yet this book has a great deal to help us when we face our difficulties and our challenges. But what about the man Job? He was living during the patriarchal age, and we need to keep that in mind. When you go through your Old Testaments, sometimes we think that because of the placement of Job in the Old Testaments, that this took place in the Mosaic time, but it did not. It took place in the patriarchal age, and we will show why we know that to be true in the very early part of this book. He was a man who was extremely wealthy, but his wealth did not blind his eyes, because even though he was wealthy, even though he was successful, he was totally committed and devoted to God in everything that he did and everything that he said. In the text, we find he had 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he not only loved those children, but he's very concerned because of something that he did on a regular basis. In Job chapter 1 and in verse number 5, the text reads, "So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would sin and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did regularly." Not only does this demonstrate his responsibility and his love for his children to make sure that they always were in a good relationship with God, but also gives us the time period. This is in the patriarchal age. Job could not have offered a sacrifice under the Mosaic age. This is when God spoke to the prophets. This is when men made their sacrifices to God on their own. And so this tells us the time period of Job. It is probably one of the oldest books of the Old Testament. And the reason being that's so is because it deals with one of man's oldest problems. One of the things that often besets us in this life by those who try to find fault are those who claim that religion is a crutch or claim that God is not so powerful. One of the arguments that the atheist often makes to us is that if God is so powerful, he's so loving, and he's so compassionate, why does all the evil beset this world and beset man, and why doesn't he do anything to stop it? And again, on the surface, that seems like a very good argument. Except one thing is forgotten. Sin, misery, and all the ill will that happens to men in this life cannot be laid at the feet of God. Those things happen to man when man transgress God's will. If you go back to the very beginning of time in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you will find that God created everything, and at the end of his creation in Genesis 1, verse 31, he said that everything was good. And he also used the word that it was very good. And man had access to God, he had fellowship with God, he had a personal relationship with God, and he had everything he needed to make his life complete. And in Genesis chapter 3, all of that changed. And it changed because of sin. Sin is what brought the misery. Sin is what brought the sickness. Sin is what brought the tribulation, the heartache, death. All of them came as a result of sin. And sin still exists. And since sin still exists, all those difficulties of life, they still exist. And so even though they exist, God is concerned about them, but that is what this book is about, in what we can do when those things that we have to deal with that we would rather take a pass on. And so there are some key verses in Job, and we want to look at them very briefly. The first one is found in chapter 1 and verse 21. And in Job chapter 1 and verse 21, this is a passage that we really centers the theme of the book. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And we will talk more about the meaning of that passage and its statement in just a few moments. We also see in Job chapter 13, verse 15, a passage that demonstrates his character and his willingness to endure whatever was laid before him. He said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him." You know, we talked this morning about faith. Active, obedient, and real faith. And here's a statement of faith. Even though my life is taken, even though I am slain, even though my life may end, I will trust him. Now we're going to see if Job really intended, and did he really do that. In Job 23, in verse number 10, it says, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Job, throughout this book, is very aware that God knows his character. He knows that God knows the things that he has done. He knows the love that he has for God. And he also knows the dedication that he has for God. And so, in the background of the things that we will examine this evening, in the background, Job understood that God was there. But there were many questions about how God was there in time of trouble. And we'll look at that in just a few moments. In Job chapter 28, in verse 28, "And to the man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." That sounds a lot like Proverbs, where it tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And Job well understood that. Also in Job chapter 37, verse 23 and 24, towards the end of the book, it says, "As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant in justice. He does not oppress, therefore men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart." And then there is a key phrase in the book of Job that reminds us that Job looked beyond his immediate problems. In Job chapter 19 and verse 25, Job made the great statement of faith, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." And what is the key chapter to the book of Job? It is the last one. The last chapter is the key in chapter number 42. And we will discuss that in just a few moments. But what is Job all about? Is it just about suffering? Is it just about tribulation? No. There's something in the background that we need to understand. Take your Bibles on and look at Job chapter 1 and look at verse number 8. The sons of men and the sons of God came to present themselves before God, and Satan was among them. And in Job chapter 1 and verse number 8, there is a challenge that is laid down. It says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth? A blameless and an upright, he is blameless and upright, and a man who fears God and shuns evil." Have you ever considered what a compliment it would to have God say that about you? That there is not a man like him on the whole face of the earth. You could be given no higher compliment than the one that is paid to Job by God himself. And so he asked Satan, have you considered him? And listen to his answer in verse number 9. Verse 9 through 11. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and in his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Now this is the challenge. This is the backdrop for the whole book. Satan says that God's children and those who believe in God can only serve God when things are well in their life. Satan says the only reason that Job's faithful to you is because you have blessed him. You have made him abundantly wealthy. You have put a hedge around him that he has no problems. He has no difficulty. And so he is faithful to you and he loves you because of the things that you've done for him. But if you take out your hand and you stretch it against him and you take everything he has, then he will curse you and he will turn away from you. That's the challenge. And so what this book is about good versus evil. It's about God versus Satan. It's about faithfulness contrast with unfaithfulness. Satan's argument is man can only serve God when it benefits him. God says man can serve him even in adversity. That is the debate. That is the debate of this book. And we are going to find out who is right. Is God right or is Satan right? And he's going to use Job as an example to answer the question, to demonstrate which is right. But you notice that God placed some limits on Satan. Job 1 verse 12, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now Satan is limited in what he can do to Job. And I want you to know Satan is still limited. There's certain things that Satan can do, and there's limitations that have been placed on him by God that he cannot do. He cannot make you curse and forsake God. He cannot make you deny your faith. He cannot make you do anything that is against your own will. But there's another side to that. God cannot either. God cannot make you do anything against your will. God is not going to make you do things in such a way that your free moral agency is destroyed. He didn't in the days of Job, and he does not now. He never has. And so, here's the challenge. Take away all of his wealth, and he'll cave in. So he went on, and he did exactly that. His afflictions came in one day. He lost all of his material wealth, his sheep, his donkeys, his camels. They were taken and stolen. and all the things that made him wealthy and all the things that made him a man of high regard was taken from him in a day. Every time a servant came, the news was worse than the one before. And before he could get it out, another one followed him with some more devastating news. But that wasn't enough. Now he's going to reach out with his children. Losing one child is pretty bad. But how would you like to lose them all in one swoop? Not one child, 10. They were eating and drinking in one of the elder's brother's house. And a great wind came up, and it fell on the house, and all of them died. Not one child, not two children, 10. Now, what would you do? What would I do? You think you got troubles? You think you got tribulation? You think you have difficulty in life? How quick did Job's situation change? How quickly did it all turn around on him? How quickly did he go from the top of the mountain to the bottom of the hill? How quick did it happen? What did he do? Turn to Job chapter 1. Look at verse 20. Job rose, tore his robe, shaved his head. He fell to the ground and cried and pitied himself and wallowed in self-pity. Doesn't say that, does it? It says he worshipped God. Let that sink in for a minute. He worshipped God. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his children. He's in deep mourning. He's in deep lamentation. And the first thing he does is he worships God. And then he makes the statement we read a few moments ago. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. I have been in hospitals, and I have seen men and women curse God for taking their wife, their husband, their child, and blame him for all the tragedy and difficulty there is in their life. Job was not someone different than us. Job was a man that had deep, abiding, and trusting faith. But Job was a man. He was not someone that was empowered with special powers, that he was able to take all of this in and be able to endure it. And we're going to see that as we go through this book. But I want you to notice that he knew that God was not his enemy. In his darkest hour, he understood God was not to blame for his difficulties. And ladies and gentlemen, when we go through the dark hours of our life, God is not our enemy. God is your greatest source of encouragement and hope in time of great tragedy. But then you remember, in Job chapter 2, Satan wasn't done. Job didn't cave in. Satan said he would. He didn't. And though in Job chapter 2, Satan gives the next challenge. He said, okay, you took his wealth, his children died, okay, but that wasn't something you did to him personally. You didn't touch him personally. But here's what he said. He said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to his face. You know what he's saying? All these didn't happen to him personally. They happened to him in an indirect way. You left your hands and you hurt him personally. You put your hand on him personally. And you make him suffer in his flesh. And he'll cave in. So God allowed him to do so, but with this reservation, he could not take his life. And let me tell you, he did everything but that. In the text we see his affliction came in one day. He had boils from the head of his head to the soles of his foot. It was so bad that he had to take a broken potsherd, which is broken pottery, and he would scrape off his arms and his legs and to scrape off the boils. We understand that he had a discouraged wife. And his wife would look down and see his state and see what kind of condition he was. He said, "Do you still keep your integrity? Curse God and die." Here's a wife that's supposed to be with you for better or for worse. Here's a wife that you help me. Here's a wife that is supposed to be a strength and an encouragement in time of need. And she tells him to curse God and die. But look at Job's reply in verse 10 of chapter 2. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" And in all of this, Job did not sin. Are we the kind of people that are just going to take from God and we're never going to give anything? Are we the only kind of people that when it's all right and when it's good, that's when we'll be faithful, that's when we'll bless God? But when we have adversity, then we'll turn on God. He said, that's foolishness. And he was right then and he's right now. Why in the world would a man turn against God? God didn't bring those heartaches upon our generation. God didn't bring the difficulties that we have in this life. Every difficulty you have in your life can be laid at the foot of Satan. Satan and sin brought misery and death and evil and sickness and death into this world. And everything that is done in order to discourage us to do one thing. Just one thing God wants. Blame God. Satan wants you to blame God. Satan wants you to lose your faith in God. Satan wants you to lose your trust in God. And Satan wants you to pose an accusing finger at God. He cares nothing about your grief. He cares nothing about your tribulation. He cares nothing about your heartache. He doesn't care one thing about your trouble. All he wants you to do is blame God and quit. And you know what's sad? Many have. And many who know better have. But Job did not take that route. He decided to keep his integrity. And he decided to fight on. Friends. Wonderful things, friends are. But sometimes friends speak about things they do not know. But in the discourse of this book, we have the friends that come into Job's life. For months, Job is in great suffering and lamentation. And months pass, and there are three friends of Job that come to comfort him. Their names are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And these three friends of Job's cared deeply about him. And they came to offer some form of comfort in his trouble. And you know how I know that's true? For 1 week, they did not speak. For 7 days, they sat there in the ashes and his deep lamentations, and they spoke not a word. When is the silence broken? In Job chapter 3, the silence is broken when Job curses the day of his birth. He is in such deep lamentation. He is in such deep trouble. He is hurting. He has lost everything. And he is so much immersed in sorrow that he begins to curse the day that he was born. It had been better if you read Job chapter 3. It had been better had I never saw the light of day. It had been better that I died at the time I was born. That I never entered life. That I never experienced this thing called life. And it would have been better if I would have died. Job is speaking out of pain. Job is speaking out of intense misery. And Job is speaking because he does not understand. Here's a lesson. You will never understand. I will never understand. There are things that can happen to us in our lives that make no rhyme or reason. There are tribulations that we deal with and adversity that we would like to take a pass on, yet we must endure them, and we do not understand why. That's where Job's at. And when you're in such a condition, there is a tendency to wallow in self-pity. To think you're the only one. That it never happened to anyone else. It always happens to me. And one of the greatest questions we ask in times like this is, why me and why now? And you know what? There's no answer to that. There's no answer to that. But you know what? Job is suffering and his friends know why. And they're going to tell him why. Here's the position of his friends. Man suffers because of sin. Now, there's some truth in that. Man does suffer because of sin. Because of the sin in the Garden of Eden, death passed on to all men. Because of transgression, man has suffered many things because of sin. There's some truth in that. Man does suffer because of sin, but listen, they go further. They think that Job is suffering so grievously, he must be a grievous sinner. You're suffering so much, and you're so overwhelmed in it, then you must have done something very terrible in your life, and God is punishing you, and God is chastening you. With each speech, the friends charge Job and call on him to repent and to seek God's forgiveness. They said, there's a way out here. There's a way out. There's some way that God can comfort you. There's some way that God can help you. Just admit your sin and seek God and ask his forgiveness, and he will again be your ally, not your enemy. But through all of those speeches, and there are three by each of the friends, he maintains his innocence. He's not sinned. He knows his character. He knows his life. He knows what he's tried to do for God. He knows he's tried to keep his law. He knows that he loves him. He's devoted to him. And he knows that God knows that. And so how is he going to confess what he does not know that he's done? But there's one other thing that Job doesn't know. He doesn't know why he's suffering. Here's a lesson. You may never know. You ever wonder why God doesn't tell us why? Why doesn't God tell us? Why doesn't God explain why we go through what we go through? Why we have to bury the love of our life that we've been with for 50 or 60 years? Why do we got to do that? Why do we have to say goodbye to a parent? Why do we have to say goodbye to people that meant everything in our life? Why do I have to bury my children? Why do I have to deal with this difficulty in my life that I don't want and are bringing me so much pain and misery? Why, Lord, why? And you can rush yourself to the grave looking for an answer. And there is no answer. Here's the answer. It's called life. It's part of the package of life. No one is exempted from heartache. No one is exempted from difficulty, from tribulation. No one is exempt from having to go through the gamut of difficulty. Nobody. Let me ask you something. Did our Lord avoid it? When he lived on this earth for 33 years, did he avoid it? Did he avoid tribulation? Did he avoid misery? Did he avoid heartache? Did he have tribulation? Did he have trials? Did he have things he had to endure? Yes, he did. And the Bible says in Acts 10:38 that he did nothing but went about doing good. And yet he suffered. Do you think you won't? Do I think I won't? I remember a lesson I heard when I was a very young man. It was preached by Connie Annis. And it was based on the book of Job. And the title of the lesson was The Challenge of Suffering. I have it in my files. I've done it on many occasions because it was such a powerful lesson. But in that challenge, Brother Adams made this statement. He said, the question is not, and never will it be, where is God when I'm suffering? When I'm being challenged? When I have adversity? When I have difficulty? The question is never where God is at. The question is, where is my faith in God at? That's the question. That's the debatable issue. I know where God's at. God is where he has always been, in my corner, to help me, to strengthen me, and to help me get through it. God is always there. That's not the question in time of adversity. The question is, do I trust God? Do I love God? And will I let God help me? And you can't help but to have questions. Who hasn't had them? When I lost my brother in 1974, at 15 years old, I had questions. My mind ran rapid with them. Why are people that are abusing their life, who are making no good sense out of their life, who are making no constructive help to this world, who would do nothing but destroying their lives and other lives, and yet they continue to breathe, and my brother's life is over before it began? Why, Lord? Why? I wanted to know. But I never blamed him. But I had questions. And let me tell you, you will too. It's what you do to get the answers that makes the difference. He's first desire to die rather than to continue in his present state. I remember going into a hospital where a man, a brother that I've known for many years, who was suffering greatly at the hands of cancer, and his life was withering away. And I went to his room and we visited for a little while, and I left and I was going to pray. I said, "Bill, what do you want me to pray for?" He says, "I want you to pray that God takes me. That God ends this. I'm ready. I've done all I can do. I've done everything I can that He's asked me. I know I'm ready. I'm prepared. Pray that God ends my suffering." I prayed that God's will would be done. That God would comfort him and strengthen him. And 24 hours later, he was gone. I remember a passage. God will not allow us to be burdened beyond what we are able to take. We all have a limit. God knows what your limit is. God knows what my limit is. We just have to trust him that he will never allow that threshold to be crossed. And he won't. Whatever is besetting us, God can give us the ability to cope, to deal, and to overcome. You notice I didn't say he would take it away. You notice that. I said he'll give us the ability to deal, to cope, and to overcome it, that it doesn't destroy our faith. He sought to stand before God knowing that he would receive a fair hearing. Over and over in the book of Job, he says, "Oh, that I could stand before God. Oh, that I could question him. Oh, that he could hear me and I could give my testimony. And I know that I would get a fair trial." You know, I'm reminded as I read this book, you better be careful what you ask for because you might get it. He agonized that his comforts were adding to his grief. In Job 13, he says, "You're miserable comforters. Your greatest help to me would be to be quiet and not utter another word." You know, they'd have been great friends after 7 days if they'd have turned around and went home. They added to his grief. There's a lesson here. Do not answer questions that you do not know the answer to. There are times that you're going to be placed in a situation where someone is suffering, somebody is hurting, somebody's going through a terrible difficulty, and they're going to want answers, and they're going to ask you. Don't offer answers to things you do not know about. There are times, I remember Brother Adams talking about when he lost his first wife. He says, "I don't remember what people said." But you said, "I'll tell you one thing I remember. I remember they were there. I remember they hugged me. I remember they told me they were praying for me. And that's all I needed. That's what I needed. I didn't need their pity. I needed their strength that they were trying to comfort me." And brother, when people are hurting, that's what they need. They need comfort. I'm reminded of a story. brother was very sick. And he had been sick for about 10 days. The two brethren of the church went to see him. He lived on a third-story apartment. To get to his apartment, you had to go, the elevator was broken. And so you had to go through these winding stairs. And they just wound and wound and wound, and it would take you maybe 5-6 minutes to get up to the top of those stairs. They came in his home, and they sat down. And what is the first thing that the brother says to encourage a man who is suffering? He says, you know what? If you die, they're going to have a hard time carrying you down them steps. You know, I don't think that's too comforting. You go into a hospital room, and the person's got, he's got stuff all over him. He's got IVs here, he's got IVs there, he's on a respirator. He doesn't want a long visit. You just tell him, you love him, you're here to help, and you pray with him. And you'll be amazed how much comfort that'll give. We can be miserable comforters because we try to answer things that we do not have the ability nor the knowledge to answer. But we can pray. We can tell people we love them. We can tell people we're here to help in any way we can, but let us not go beyond what we have the ability to do. These friends added to Job's grief. His only hope was that justice was through a Redeemer and through a resurrection that he knew that would come. And he denied his friend's charges. He would never accept that he's suffering because of him committing sin and his unwillingness to repent. If Job said, if I know my sin, I'll turn from it and I'll repent. Sadly, we've all sinned. But you know, this is the same problem that was in the days of Jesus. Remember the blind man? John 9? Remember when he came upon the blind man? You remember the question his disciples asked? Master, who sinned? This man or his parents? That he was stricken blind. Do you remember Jesus answered? This man nor his parents have sinned. You know, there can be difficulty that comes into our lives because of sin. But because we suffer does not mean that is because we sin. That's not a parallel. If that was true, every evil person would be suffering. You know any evil people are not suffering? I do. And do you know good people that are suffering, that are striving to serve God, but yet they suffer? I do. That wasn't true then, and it's not true now. That would put God on the chart. But you know, when his three friends have their say, and they're finally silent, a young man speaks up. And his name is Elihu. And he has a very different slant on things. But notice, Elihu stands in the background and he listens to all the accusations. He listens to Job's answers. And then because of his youth, he reserves himself until finally he speaks. And this begins in about chapter 32. And patiently he listens to all the speeches. He's aggravated at the friends because they never really did answer Job. They made accusations. They didn't answer Job's questions. They just aggravated him because they made more accusations. But they really didn't answer any questions. He charged Job with rash and arrogant speech, denying God's justice. He says, wait a minute, Job, you're asking for things that you don't have a right to ask. He suggested that God owes Job no explanation for his circumstances. And let me tell you, God owes us none. God doesn't have to give me a reason for anything that he does in my life. And he doesn't owe me any explanation for why I'm suffering or the trial or tribulation. God owes me no explanation. And so I should not expect one. But that does not mean that God does not care. 1 Peter 5 verse 7 says, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. It doesn't mean that he's not concerned. It just means that God owes, he doesn't owe man an explanation for the things that he does or the things that he doesn't do. Sometimes pain is used to chasten us. Sometimes we sin and we're chastened in order to rebuke us and correct us and bring us back. Isn't that what James 1 taught? Blessed is the man that endures temptation. And isn't that what 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 says? If we endure various trials, that we can be stronger, that we can be more able to deal with other adversity in our life. Sometimes trials come in order to teach us strength, dependence upon God, and understanding that we need God every hour. He knew God did not hate Job. Elihu knew that. God doesn't hate any man. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, God desires that all men be saved. God hates no man. Ezekiel 33, verse 11 says, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't hate anyone. He hates sin. Sin is what God hates, not man. God does many things that we cannot comprehend. There's many things about God that I don't understand. I don't have to understand them. I just have to accept them. That's where faith comes in. Man has insufficient knowledge to charge God. How in the world am I going to counsel God? How am I going to question God? How am I going to ask God to give me a reason? I'm in no position to do so. But you remember what God, what Job asked for during the whole thing? All that I could stand before God. All that I could give my testimony. All that I could give my reason. And He would hear me and He would justify me. Okay, Job, I'm going to give you your chance. God enters the discussion. The three friends have had their say. Elihu has had his say. And now God's going to have His say. And in Job chapter 38, verse 2 and 3, here's what God says. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. I want you to picture this in your mind. Here Job has asked for an audience with God. God has heard this discourse between his friends, between Elihu. He's heard all these questions that Job has asked. He's heard Job ask for some kind of discourse with God, and now he's getting one, and he says, here's what I want you to do, Job. I want you to stand up, and I'm going to ask you some questions. And let's see, who is this that darkens my counsel? Who is me? Who is it that speaks without wisdom, without knowledge? Here's what he says in his first question. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched this line upon it? To where were foundations fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone? Surely you know, Job. Who created it? Who put it all together? Who designed it? Who fastened it? Who formed it? Who designed it? Job, you know? Have you entered into the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in the search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. You know what I can see in my mind? I can see Job getting smaller and smaller and smaller with every question that God asks him. Does a hawk fly by your wisdom? And the spirit its wings towards the south? Does the eagle mount upon your command and make its nest on high? Or the rock that dwells and resides on the crag of the rock and the stronghold from where it spies out its prey and his eyes observe afar off? Why does he make his nest so high? Why does he seek his prey from high? Who makes him take flight? How is he able to do that? Surely you know, Job. You know what Job knows? He knows nothing. In Job 42, you know what he says? Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do anything, everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, and things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Job says, I'm in no position to answer your question. And you know what? Neither is any other man. You want to counsel God? You want to question God? You want to ask Him some questions? Would you be able to answer these questions that Job has been asked? Oh, I could answer Him. God did all that. Now, He doesn't ask how. He wants to know how He did it. How did He do it? What's the world fastened on? How did He do it? Could you answer that? Could I answer that? In Job chapter 42, verse 4, it says, "Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." You know what he says? I should have kept my mouth shut. And brethren, that's true wisdom. Don't question God. You're not in a position to. God owes us no explanation. God owes us no understanding. And you know, I have grown to come to realize that there are many things that God has not told us, probably because we could not comprehend them, or could we handle them if we knew. And so God keeps that from us. What did God think about Job's friends? What do you think about their accusation and their comments? He rebukes them. And so it was, the Lord spoke these words to Job, and the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job hath. Now therefore take for yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer them up for yourself a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, and because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job hath." Now the shoe's on the other foot. The three friends did not speak what is right. And now if they're going to be forgiven, they have to go through Job. He must offer the sacrifice on their behalf. But you know what? Elihu's not mentioned, is he? He didn't say anything about offering a sacrifice for Elihu, did he? Because Elihu was more correct to know the truth. Because remember what he said? You don't have a right to question God. You don't have a right. He owes you no explanation. God does not hate you. God loves you. God's not doing this stuff for you. God is your friend. Elihu had the truth. The three friends did not. So Eliphaz the Tibnite and Bildad the Shunammite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord had commanded them. For the Lord had accepted Job, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave to Job twice as much as he had before. Now, here's a mistake that many make with this conclusion. That if we endure all the hardships of this life, if we endure all the difficulties of this life, and we don't charge God foolishly, and we do what is right, then we'll have double what we had in the beginning. No, that's not what this means. That's what God did in Job's case. That's what happened to Job, but that doesn't mean that will happen to all of us. Now, in conclusion tonight, what lessons can be learned from Job? And I just want to offer you a few. Number one, Satan's power is inferior to God's power. And his knowledge is less than God's knowledge. Satan is in the position of disadvantage, not God. Number two, suffering is not necessarily the result of sin. Now, you can suffer because of sin. You go out and violate certain laws, you're going to suffer for it. You go out and abuse your body with alcohol and drugs, you're going to suffer because of that. That'll be a direct result of your sin. But because you are suffering in life does not mean necessarily that you've done some terrible thing and God is punishing you. That is a falsehood. God doesn't work that way. Number three, the righteous can and do suffer. You're not in a protected bubble. You're not going to escape the difficulties of life. You're not going to escape adversity. You're not going to escape tribulation. You're not going to escape having to deal with unpleasant things that you would like to take a pass on. It's going to happen to us all. The really poor and wretched are those who reject God and trust in themselves. It's really a bad move to begin to trust yourself more than you trust God, because then you're in the position of weakness. Momentary problems must not turn away us away from eternal values. What's the worst that can happen to you? You'll die. Is that a bad thing? Philippians 1, Paul said he was between a rock and a hard place. To be with God, which would be far better, or to stay here, that would be very bear fruit for the Philippians. He said, I'm between the two. It's hard for me to choose. Whatever suffering that you have to endure or I have to endure is temporary. You know why suicide is such a terrible thing? It's a permanent solution to a temporary problem. And it creates a greater problem. There is nothing that you will endure in this life that is worth selling your soul for. No pain, no misery, no adversity, no tribulation that will ever be reason enough to give up your faith. To turn your back on God. To give up your home for heaven. Nothing in this world is worth that. Do you think? And material possessions and earthly ties do not endure. You're not going to take it with you. The people that you love in this life are not going to live forever, and neither are you. If all things go as they plan, I know if things take their natural course, one day I'm going to have to bury my parents. Do I look forward to that? No. And if things take their natural course, one day me or Rita are going, one of us is going to die. Not a very pleasant thought, but it's reality. We're all going to die. Hebrews 9 says so. We don't know when. And God never said that every plan that I make in my life will always go the way that I plan. But here's what God does say. All of those things are nothing more than a bump in the road. And you should never allow them. Never allow them to take away one of the eternal things that God has promised you. And I'm going to tell you one more thing. It's easier said than done. There are things that will happen to you in this life that will buckle your knees, take the breath out of your body, will test your faith, and will bring you to your proverbial knees. And if you try to cope without God, you will be defeated. Count on it. There are things that we must suffer in this life that God never ever intended for us to walk that road alone. There's help. There's mercy. There's compassion. And there's grace. But you have to reach out for it. And you have to embrace it. And you have to accept your lot in life. What do you have in your future? I do not know. But there will be pain. There will be suffering. And there will be tribulation. That I can assure you. How much, when, and where, I can't. But I do know this. None of those things can steal your crown, can cause you to lose your hope for heaven, and none of them can destroy your relationship with God unless you allow it to do so. So remember where we began this book? can man serve God faithfully in adversity? And the answer is yes. Job is Exhibit A. Man can serve God even in the face of great tragedy, tribulation, and adversity. Thanks be to God that He put this book in the Bible, because it helps us deal with the most difficult situation in life that we have to deal with, and that is struggling with the adversities and difficulties of this life. The book of Job will always be a book that is timeless, because it teaches us a very important lesson of life. If you're here and you're not a child of God, your greatest problem is sin. God made a remedy for that through the blood of His Son. And by rendering obedience to the gospel of Christ, you can take care of that great problem by having your sin washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Hearing the word of God, believing it, repenting of your sin, confessing His name before man, and submitting to a watery grave of baptism to contact the blood of Christ will put you in the Christ. Will make you a child of God. Will make you a member of the kingdom of God. And will give you the hope and the promise of heaven if you'll be faithful to death. From that time until your death, until the Lord comes, there are going to be many bumps in the road. There are going to be many hills that you're going to have to climb. And there's going to be many peaks that you're going to have to get over. And God intends for you to let Him help you get over those peaks. And if you allow Him to help you, you'll endure them, you'll overcome them, and on the other side, you will be blessed, you will be at peace, and you will receive every promise that He made. If you're here and you are a child of God and you're struggling with your faith, God loves you, God is concerned about you. I cannot promise that God can take away the thing that is troubling you. But I can promise you that He will help you bear it. He will help you endure it. And He'll help you overcome it, that you do not lose your faith, nor lose your hope of heaven. If we can help you in any way tonight, we bid you to come forward, and together we stand and sing.